the beginning of this chapter, we find two disciples from John, the prophesied forecoming or returning of Elijah in spirit, the spirit of Elijah, before the coming, the day of the Lord. These two disciples have a question for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that question that sparks the answer of the Lord Jesus and the content of this chapter. The Lord Jesus' answer to His disciples gives the way of life. It tells them who is the door, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior of the sinner. Jesus' answer to the disciples gives way to His sermon to the multitude. And in that sermon, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus tells us who are in the kingdom of heaven and who are not. Who rightly sees the relationship of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ to the revelation of God for salvation. After the sermon, the Scripture states very emphatically, at that time, Jesus answered and said, and here we find following His sermon, His prayer. His prayer shows His union and His fellowship with the Father. It reveals His gratitude, His understanding, and His submission. It tells us of His relationship with His Father. And it undoubtedly gives us the parameters or the criterion of a relationship of a son with a father. In this text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, which is recognized as one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament, deep things of God, we find an emphasis upon three very fundamental ideas, truths, that are reported in the theme of God's Word. Christ addresses the misconceptions about Himself, first of all. Then, He addresses misconceptions, or He gives the idea of who are true preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, He emphasizes the truth about who is on the way to heaven or who is a part of the kingdom of heaven and who is not. I submit to you that there are no more important elements in all of life, certainly not drawn to our attention in the Word of God, than these three elements. That in our day and time, in the time of the church, in the New Testament era, that these three things have more occupied the thoughts and ideas of men and women than any other ideas in all of the world. The Lord Jesus addresses the misconceptions about Himself with John's disciples. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? Who is the true Messiah? Most of us, as we look on this, would think that this was a time of great depression in John's life as he was in prison, and that he was giving way to some weakness and doubt. I'm not going to undermine the validity of that interpretation, but as I was reading John Ryle with my family, Bishop Ryle, he gives a different idea there. that the idea that John the Baptist was doubting the Lord Jesus is utterly inconceivable to him. But that there were among his disciples, there were among those who were following him, who were listening to him preach, who were uncertain, who had questions about whether or not this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was truly the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. And so what did he do? John sent them to Jesus with their questions. That which any good preacher should and would do. And they addressed their questions and their concerns to him directly. And they received their answer from him directly. In the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he answered the question in the way it was couched. They were not going to reveal themselves to him, if we take that interpretation. Then he was going to answer their question according to their level of guile or not. He answered their question appropriately and truthfully. And he directed their question and he supported his answer with the Word of God. He directed their attention to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus also emphasized who are true preachers of the gospel and who are not. He draws our attention unto John and his ministry. In verse 7, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A preacher who is going to follow along with every wind of doctrine that comes along and bends him to whichever way it wants to go?" No, this is not who John was. John's message was a single beat on a single drum. It was the same thing over and over and over. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Repent and follow him. That was John's message. He preached it to all who would hear. He didn't change. He didn't alter. He didn't stoop to the psychology of the day, to the pressures of those around him who wanted to accuse him, call him vile names, to do whatever needed to be done to stop his mouth. Even in the presence of death, in the prison house of hateful King Herod, John was unrelenting in his message of the truth. Sin must be repented of. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of sinners, only way of salvation for sinners. He did not bend with the wind like a reed. He was not a man of soft clothing. He was not a man who conversed with kings and got their ideas to pronounce to the people in order to keep peace and civility. His message was a message from God. Whatever clothing and whatever food God would be pleased to give unto him, he would be happy with. John did not wear soft raiment. Was he a prophet? Yes. The Lord Jesus tells us, yes, he was a prophet. But he was a prophet of a far greater worth than what you can conceive of. For his prophecy was for me. He was my prophet, my messenger. He came before my face and he told of my way. And he was separated from me by nothing, no one, and no amount of time. He was the messenger of Christ. In that way, he was the preeminent minister of the gospel. By the Lord's own words, the greatest prophet. And terms of the Old Testament and Old Testament prophets. Yet the Lord turns His attention to those whom He's speaking to. And even at that moment, He directs them to the reality that John is the end of the Old Testament. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is greater than John. There is a greater administration coming. It is the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His kingdom. It is His church. In all of these things, the Lord is careful to direct His attention as to who are part of the kingdom of heaven, who belong to that kingdom, and who are not. His emphasis to the disciples of John was that it was the blind who received their sight, the lame who were made to walk, the lepers, the off-scouring of the earth who were cleansed, the deaf who were to hear, the poor have the gospel preached unto him. Who is it that is a part of the kingdom of heaven? It is these who see themselves as deficient, those who recognize that they are incapable of meeting their responsibilities. This is supported. Christ's own words in prayer. He says to His Father in verse 25, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. In all these verses, in all this text, the Lord is drawing very careful attention to these important themes. Who is Christ? The correct understanding and knowledge of Him. Who are true ministers of the gospel? Who are telling us the right? Who is telling us the right way? And who are in the kingdom of heaven? The final verses, these last verses of this chapter that make up our text, especially verses 28 through 30. The Lord Jesus is summing up all that's been said in chapter 11, bringing it down to earth, and then proclaiming an invitation for not just those that are poor, not just those that are babes, are dependent, recognize their inability, but even to the high and to the noble, to the rich and the strong. His glorious invitation is to receive Him, to receive His gospel, and to become part of His kingdom. Come unto Me, is what He says. If you don't take any other words from this chapter, every way that we have sought to commend it unto you, hear those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto Me. First of all, in those words, we find a glorious calling. Glorious calling. There's been much debate in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ about whether the gospel call is a command or an invitation, whether there is any validity to calling men and women to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. I say there is, and the Word of God supports it. Yes, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, our salvation is commanded from God. Yes, souls will be in hell because they broke the commands of God in grace to them and their souls to believe in Him. But if the New Testament emphasizes anything to us in its words, it emphasizes to us a sincere, heartfelt, honest, open invitation for sinful men and women to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you sit here today, the only reason that you do not partake, if you're outside of Christ, if you are still dead and miserable in your sins, the only reason you do not partake of the kingdom of heaven is because you refuse the invitation. Think about what the Word of God says to us. Think about what Christ has said to us. He spoke to Peter, James, and John and said, "Follow me." And what did they do? They left off their fishing and followed Him at His invitation, at His command, if you will. What do other men and women do when the Lord says, "Come and follow me"? "I have a house. I have lands. I have a father that needs me. Wait until I take care of all of the things that I have to take care of, and then I'll follow you." What was the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke before His death? "The kingdom of heaven is like unto..." He went on and on. One particular parable. "A man who furnished a table with rich things and bid his servant to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Invite them to come in. And they would not come. Then he went," or he went to the those who were worthy, said, "Come in." They would not come in. "Then he went out into the highways and byways and called upon all those he could find. Come in." And they came at his invitation. What does the New Testament, what do the epistles and the writers of the epistles tell us? Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn over there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Text of Scripture most of you know by heart. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is not a gift unless it is offered freely." This is the definition of New Testament theology, a definition of grace. Free offer of the gospel, not forcing men and women to obey, but inviting them to come. Paul underscores this as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. "In receiving from them a monetary gift to help and support in the work of the church, Paul commends them, and then he tells them on what grounds we have to give and to be thankful and to be cheerful in our giving. It is because of Christ, the unspeakable gift." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we find the soul dead in trespasses and sins, who comes to the knowledge of salvation and to the grace of God and the fellowship of heavens, of the heavens with Christ, to a place seated with Christ in the heavens. How and why? "It is not of works." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "Lest any man should boast." It is the gift of God. And all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the actions of the apostles and the Acts, and all of the writings of the epistles, we find this theme drawn to our attention, that the Word of God, the offer of salvation to the soul, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, is offered, is set before men. And they are invited to come and partake of the blessings of the Lord Jesus. Nowhere do we find a harshness in Christ or in His apostles, nor should there be in His church, that threatens men and women tries to cajole them and to convince them to connive a way into their hearts and force them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's phineism. That's manipulation. And it's the heart of hyper-Calvinism, which is a road I probably shouldn't even have brought up. The fact of the matter is that here is the Lord Jesus' simple words. Words that are more widely known than perhaps anything else that the Lord Jesus has ever said. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. There's no hint of force. There's no threat, like in many of the false doctrines of the world. If you don't come, we'll kill you. It doesn't have to make that threat, for the soul is already under condemnation. How can it be anything else but a gift? How can it be anything else but a genuine, sincere invitation to come? And those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ are testament to His grace, to His gracious calling. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They have known that He is true to His word. There is no tyranny. There is no malevolence. There is no trickery or conniving or deceit. That it is a sincere, heartfelt invitation to all the blessings of God. Come unto me, He says. And He means it so that any child could understand. When a child is in trouble, or when they're being disobedient, when they're caught in a predicament that they don't know, and they begin to become nervous and afraid, they look for help. A parent simply say, come here. And as they obey the call, as they recognize the comfort that is to be found in the parent's arm, they move. They step forward. And they enter into that peace and that rescue that is intended for them with no malice and no harm. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis of the New Testament is that all has been done. The victory has been won, even as we've been singing this morning. The work has been accomplished. The table has been set. Come, come and dine. The Master calleth. Come and partake of all that I have to give you. It is a gracious call in its nature. It's a gracious call because of who He calls the sinner unto. He calls them to Himself. It's great grace in this. Lord Jesus has called sinners to Himself. He looks and He sees those that are cast down, those that are downtrodden, those that are overburdened, and He calls them to Himself. And Him is the one who has the might to uplift, to take the burden away, to overcome that which is the source of all the misery and trial. He has that. He doesn't ask you to come after you do a certain amount of effort or work or religious labor. He just says, come unto me. He says, come as you are. He's got the ability to take care of everything that you need taken care of. He knows how to cleanse your mind. He knows how to lift those anvils of sin and doubt, of self-righteousness, of self-responsibility out of your arms. He knows how to take the shackle of dependency on the Word of God and the law of God. He knows how to lift the sentence of condemnation. He can speak to every need. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ bears it all forth. As we look into His Word, we see that He was able to speak to the young man, palsied, broken in body. His friends brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There He delivered him from all his physical woes. He spoke to the need of his soul. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But the palsied man would never have known that had not come. Come unto me. It's a gracious call. He calls them to himself. And as he has spoken in these very deep words that we can never fathom, verse 27, in telling who he is the Son of God. All things are delivered unto me. What grace is there in this call? Come unto me. He is the very revelation of God. And everything that beats within us, we are moved, we are motivated, we are controlled. To some extent, we are limited by the fact that we are created beings. And the image of God is impressed upon us. And therefore, our thinking, our emotions are all stirred in by those things, by the image of God. We are responded to Him. And we long for that. There's a part in every person, whether they are rejectors of Christ or not, who want to know more about God, who want to respond to what He has said and how He has impressed upon us Himself. And it is only the fool. It is only those whose minds have been so blinded, have been so taken up with the things of the world, with the things of self-greatness, self-righteousness, of highness and nobility in this world, of the false idea that the devil has laid before us from the time of Cain, from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. Only those who are occupied and motivated by that false, that deceptive effort, an ideal, remain unmoved by this simple call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are humble, those who have known of the heartache of this world, of the pressure, of the failure, those who are babes, those who are dependent, those who recognize their own weakness, cry out as little children for their parent. They are the ones that God speaks to. They are the ones who are called of Christ. They are the ones who can hear this call and respond. It's an important thing for us to think about. Again, Bishop Ryle, in one of his books, A Commentary on Matthew, makes this point. He said, in all of the teaching of the Scripture, it is those who are aware of a humble nature, who have been made to understand that humility, that respond to the call of Christ. And I think he meant that as a word of instruction to parents and to children as well. We are to cultivate in our children that humility, that recognition of who we are and of our own inability. We are not to set before them an idea that you are sufficient in yourself, that you can be some great thing in all of what you are. We're not to push our children toward the occupation of high and noble positions. That is the way of the devil. And I hope you can see that there is a lot of scripture to support this and the proper instruction of the child's response to instruction. And in all of these things, of the softening of the heart, of the preparation for what? For receiving the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to come unto Him. Because He does not present Himself as one who is going to give you great stature in this earth. He is the one who's meek and lowly in heart, who has come to do the will of another. Great and glorious as He is, and He alone. It is only with a response, with an attitude, and with a mind that is filled to the things of the truth that is going to respond to His gracious call. Gracious call unto Himself, the King of all things, the ability to meet every need. Truly is a gracious call. It's gracious most of all in the object of its call. He calls unto those who are sinful, those who are miserable. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, those who have a burden greater than you can bear. He's calling to the poor, to the downtrodden, to those who mourn in their spirit. He's calling to those who are broken and breaking under the load of their own responsibility before God. That's who He calls to. He's not calling to those who have succeeded. He's not calling to the nobles of the earth. We believe that we figured out how to keep people happy in government. That's the object of government, keep people happy. Utter failure. Government, and from the beginning of time, been no government ever that has ever made people happy. The government of the kingdom of God. It's the only one. It gives me great hope in many ways to look at the circumstances of our own country and see there the breaking. I was listening to one of the radio pundits a brief time this week, and he was saying how that there were people in government, notable people in government, who had remarked that America is virtually coming apart at the seams. Like our pastor may have even commented on that. It's breaking under the load, under the burden of sin. Intolerance, and not just intolerance. You know what I mean when I say intolerance. Those who are claiming to be tolerant, who are intolerant of those who are simply telling people the truth, what God's Word says. It gives me hope, because that's who the Lord calls to. Calls to those who are broken and are breaking under their responsibility. Under responsibility, what does that mean? It means their responsibility to God, their responsibility to God's law, and their failure in it. The devil would have parents think that you're being too hard on children if you're constantly telling them, don't do this, don't do that. Mind your manners. Look, I've been telling you that, you know, sometimes as a parent, we think that's all we ever do. Tell our parents, our children, don't do that. I try to remind myself that out of the Ten Commandments, 9 of those have negative settings, and they are put negatively. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Don't do it. And when we become too permissive as parents, when we allow things to go on, when we wink at it, even as small as it may be, the smallest little thing, smallest little demonstration of pride, of arrogance in our children, we're encouraging them to go in a way that will not respond to the call of the Lord. It's a gracious call because it is to the objects who are broken and breaking. It's not to those that are high, self-sufficient, and able to accomplish everything that there is to be accomplished. Not to those that we look at as being the great men of this world or the great women of this world. But it's not to them only in the fact that they are more prone to reject it. It is still to them. It's a gracious call. It's a gracious call in every regard. It is still to them. He still gives a sincere call. What I'm saying here and the point I'm making is that those that are more, and I'm saying this humanly speaking, those that are more prone to accepting, to hearing and obeying are those who are broken and breaking beneath their responsibility to God, the failure of sin. It's not just a gracious call, not just standing alone. The Lord gives support for His words. He gives compelling reasons. Find, secondly, those compelling reasons. There is much here, and I'm just going to hit it very briefly. I've gotten off on a few points, tangents here, spent my time. The compelling reasons that are given of the Lord are, first of all, rest. I will give you rest. Lord Jesus promises you rest. You're under the burden of sin. If you're outside of Christ, you're under that load. You can't get away from it. You feel its weight upon you all the time and every day. And if you don't, you're going to come to a time when you feel the misery. You may push that off in your mind. But the result and the problem is sin. The Lord Jesus never misses the root of the problem. When He says, I will give you rest, is in the light of everything else that He has been saying. It is in the light of Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. He speaks of the law of God in that first and great sermon that is set before us. So I'll give you rest from sin. Give you rest from broken law, from the transgression of the law. I'll teach you how it is fulfilled in Me. How you can have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Greater. Not just a little bit greater. Not just better than them. But a righteousness that is, the force of the word, the expression here, is full, sufficient. Righteousness that knows no hypocrisy. A righteousness that does not just is not just something in the book of God, which it is, but it translates into the life of the person who has come unto Christ. Rest from sin. Rest from self-righteousness. Rest from all your own efforts to make yourself acceptable in God's eyes. I give you rest from that. You don't need to dress yourself up in your own eyes. Come as you are. I'll take care of it. I'll make you more attractive and more beautiful than you can ever think you can be. Come unto Me. I'll give you rest. Rest from your own self-righteousness. Rest from Satan. Give you rest from that master, that Lord. So deceitful, so malicious that He can make you think that you're having a good time, sin. That you can play with the serpent. That you can toy with the false ideas of your own devising, which is really of His devising. I'll break His power. I'll give you rest. You'll no longer be under His authority. You'll no longer be under His control. will no longer be subject to those whims of passion, of pride, satanic control. Be guided by the Lord when you come unto Him. This is the reason that He gives. It's a compelling reason. It's one of the reasons that moves men and women, and perhaps more than any other, to escape sin and Satan, to rest in Christ, to know victory over it. Deliverance from those things that have so gotten a grip on the soul. Glorious deliverance. What a reason it is to come to Christ. As well, He tells us about knowledge. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. How glorious those words are. We could spend a countless amount of time there. Learn of Me. We're learning of the Son of God. We're learning of Him. Learn of Me. I'll teach you. Walk with Me. Fellowship with Me. Talk with Me. Do what I tell you to do. You will be learning of Me. You will learn from My own lips. My own mouth. Learn of who He is. Not just learn from Him, or of Him, but learning from Him. He's the one who's going to undertake your instruction. You're not just, as Christians here, you're not just going through life, the school of life, as it's so often called. For those of you who are still in school, it's more practical. But for everyone, you're not just going through the instruction of some teacher as a Christian. You can say it even in a public school situation. That person or that those people are not just set over you to teach you math or science or reading or whatever. They're set over you by the Lord. Whatever situation He guides, as you are following Christ, don't misunderstand me. Going off to college. You're going to learn of Christ as a Christian. You're going to learn of Him and learn from Him. You sit in school day by day. You're learning not just the lessons that are set before you. You're learning of Christ as a Christian. As one who is following Him. If you are following Him, you're learning from Him. He's in control of that teacher, of that school. Whatever their agenda might be. Learning of who He is and learning from Him under His authority. Under His ability. Vast elements of knowledge here we can't even begin to touch on. But the knowledge, the point that I would make in this point, the compelling reasons, is that that knowledge is going to lead to experience. That knowledge is going to lead to some application in your life. It's how the Lord does things. I don't know what it is. It may be like Lazarus, to attend on Him and to bear silent testimony. It may be to give yourself to a life of prayer. It may be to be a preacher. Maybe to be an administrator of some sort, or a housewife, or I don't know. I don't know that answer. But I can tell you this with all authority and with all conviction and with all certainty and confidence. There will be real accomplishment in your life for the kingdom of heaven as you follow Christ. His Word says it's true and He does not fail. Testimonies of God's people throughout these ages, throughout the history of this world, have confirmed it. The Lord has a reason for us to be here. As He teaches us so that we can accomplish His purposes on this earth. How wonderful it is to consider that His yoke is easy. Idea, the picture here is of a yoke of oxen, where very often a young, inexperienced animal would be yoked next to an experienced animal. One who has long trodden the fields and knows the direction and knows the way. young and experienced animal would be yoked together. They would be controlled by that yoke. That young animal would be disciplined. And that yoke would be, and it is his work would be, he would become a much more profitable animal under the yoke. And his training and his service is conditional on the other animal. The more experienced, the more steady, the quieter, the more patient that animal is, those traits would be transferred into the other one by the yoke, by the connection. Lord Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, you'll know the right way, the right path. It'll save you from a world of misery, a world of heartache. If you take my yoke upon you. Wonderful it is to know that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come unto Him, He takes such care for us and He has such provision and power for our needs. And that's the third thing, and that is the needy people. Gracious call, compelling reasons, and a needy people. No, it's not a glamorous or glorious outline. Oh, that we could see and we could recognize. The Lord Jesus has made provision for those who are in the greatest of need. That He offers a yoke. Those who are unruly, uncontrollable, outside of the authority, or not under the authority of the gospel call. He offers that yoke. He says, come, take it. Take it upon you. Receive it. Take it. Lift it up. Use your hands. Come over to me. Get it and put it on. It'll make you happy. It'll give you rest. Don't think of it as a rest of just sleeping and idling away the time. The rest is a reference to the peace of God. The end of affliction, the end of warfare, the end of the battle against God and His mighty arm. Being brought under submission to Him. It is being put into a battle that you not that you're going to win, that has already been won. And I stand up here and preach a glorious message and everybody goes out of here and says, what a mighty word, and all this is absolutely irrelevant. It has nothing to do with whether or not I'm going to go to heaven. I'm set for heaven's gates. I'm part of the kingdom of heaven because I came unto Christ. My unprofitable labor on this earth is guided by my Savior as I simply follow along as a poor, needy, undeserving sinner, reckless in myself, untrained in my own thinking, as I take the yoke upon me. He will make the way profitable. He already has. It's done. It's accomplished. It can't be changed. There's rest in that. There's peace. Lord, give us grace to understand it and go on. There is a word here for every Christian. You've heard it before. The message is basically to the unsaved. But there's a word here for every Christian as well as we close. And it's the same word. Come unto me. You've gotten away from me. Perhaps you've gotten away from the Lord. Come back. Come unto me. Universal call. A wonderful word. Applies to sinners and to the unsaved. Or to the saved and the unsaved. Follow it today. If you can hear His call, harden not your heart. Lord stands with open arms. Come unto me. If you hear his voice, then come today. Come without delay.